Justin. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And after reading lots and lots of verses last week when we were looking at Acts chapter 10, I'm delighted to say we're going to look at five verses this morning. So Acts chapter 16. Before we read it, let me ask you this question. This week that you have just come out of, I hate to bring it up again because you were thinking it was over. This week that you have just come out of, just curious, here's the question. Have you learned something valuable about yourself or about who you should be and are not or about what God is doing to change you into that? This week, have you learned something valuable like that? Because my hope this morning is that we are about to set our eyes and our hearts and our mind and take 25 minutes in a text of the Bible that I think is going to yield incredibly valuable truth, very practical truth, I hope, to your life and to mine. And interestingly enough, it's a text, as I was studying with some guys on Wednesday morning, one of the guys, after we read it, I said, well, what do you think of this passage? And he said, it's like the kind of passage I would skip over. I said, I agree. Interestingly enough, in our 3.5 years as a church, this is the second time I've preached on this passage. I did so 2.5 years ago in a summer series in the book of Acts. And so I think it's an incredibly powerful, important passage that is mundane on a first read, but it is extremely valuable. And so I'm going to just ask if you'd pray with me that God would open our hearts to his word, and then we'll look into it together. Father, hear us as we ask for help this morning. Open our minds, our hearts, pierce us with your word. Show us how the Holy Spirit's at work. Change the people in this room. Thank you for ordaining who would be here and now working in us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's set our minds and hearts on the word of God. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Amen. Are you familiar with the leadership name as well as book, famous book, Jim Collins, Good to Great? Familiar with that book? In his study, Jim Collins examined various corporations who had far outperformed their stock increase and their productivity and effectiveness to other comparable companies in the same environment, if you will. Just a huge test, huge data-driven study. And what he studied was, what does a company need to go from good to great in a market that may be declining? Whatever they did, they just completely blew away other corporations who were doing the very same thing they were in the very same economic environment. What did they do differently? Fascinating book, fascinating study. Here's one of the things Collins says. It's probably his most prominent saying if you're familiar with it. Basically, what he says is we need to observe that these companies that did so well, they got the right people on the bus. They got the wrong people off the bus. They got the right people in the right seats on the bus, and then they all decided where to take the bus. They didn't do it the other way around, where somebody, some CEO at the top said, we're going that way. We got about 16 positions to fill to make sure we get there. Now let's go find people to plug the holes. He said, no, they did it the opposite. They brought in the right leaders who brought the right people together. Then the right people got their heads together and said, where should we go? And that was one of the key discoveries of this massive study. The right people come before right directions. He says things in the book like great vision without great people is greatly irrelevant. Makes sense commercially. I think it makes sense in the church. And if we look at this passage, one of the fascinating things about it is we see the Apostle Paul comes to a place that's not very big, a place called Derbe and Lystra, and he sees a young man named Timothy. And he sees that Timothy is one of the right guys. And so the first R in your outline, if you're looking at it, is Timothy has a reputation. This young man has a reputation. The Apostle Paul visits this town. He's been there before this. And Timothy has a reputation that's good among the believers at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, that whole area there. So I want to just take a couple seconds. We'll fly past this in a second. But note with me that we don't know much about Timothy. All we know is people spoke well of him. That's all we know. Interestingly enough, the other thing we see here is his past life and his future direction are a part of one story. I wrote a little note to myself, pause here, Jim, and call out the teenagers and the parents in the room. How often do we live our lives, teens, listen up, and we think, how I've been as a child, who I am as a young adult, I can decide in the future to become someone different and make something of my life. I can decide to apply this stuff later. I can decide to be faithful. Right now, I can do what I want. Not the story of Timothy's life. In fact, you see, Paul shows up in this town, and all these believers are saying, you know, there's that Timothy, that young man Timothy. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 where Paul writes a letter to him way later, and he reminds Timothy, he says, can I remind you of the sincere faith that you have? Just your simple faith. Your grandmother had it first. Your mother had it. You have it. You were, when I discovered you, a young man of great sincerity and simplicity. There's something beautiful about you, Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminds him, Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that's been laid on you by the laying on of hands, and how from childhood, remember, you were acquainted with the sacred writings. From your childhood, all the way back to sitting at West Valley in the children's sermons, you, Timothy, God was working on you. You were becoming someone. You were prioritizing God, others, self. And what happens in Timothy's life is he has a collision here in Acts 16 where his past reputation, his past self, his childhood upbringing collided with the future call of his life. They were not two separate stories. It was not one life looking for the new event to dictate direction, and here we go. It was one story. And I don't know about you guys, but parents, and as Corey and I think through the many children God has given us, we weigh the responsibility. We are very aware that our oldest is halfway through being in our home. Halfway through. And her direction as a young lady has everything to do with her current upbringing in our life, in our home. It's a simple truth. So when we look here in Acts 16, just want to plow past it, but Timothy has a reputation that says something about his lineage of his parents, and he's a young man. We don't know much about him, but his past life is about to collide with his future life. So your first R is reputation. I think we should ask a question just for a moment. Hey, am I one of the right people, if you will? A believer who's been filled with the Holy Spirit, who's exuding grace, and others would say, I'm one of the right people that needs to be on the bus. Whether I'm a child, a teen, an adult. See, that's how Paul starts here. The movement of the kingdom is going out. It's flowing out. And what does he do in Acts 16? He starts nabbing the right guys. Who are they? Timothy's one of them. Context, Paul has just split with his brother Barnabas, who's going to take John Mark and go one direction. Paul grabs Silas, but he's just grabbing them where they come. He's just grabbed Silas to be his partner and go out on a missionary journey, and now they grab young Timothy. Timothy, you have a reputation. Let's go. Next R in your outline is that Timothy's not just nabbed because he's a nice young man. He's grabbed for relationship. A real relationship. In the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, you know what he calls him? I'm sure you know. It's a simple thought. He calls him his child, my beloved child in the faith. Timothy is grabbed by Paul to enter into relationship with one who is going to be superior to him in the sense of maturity and authority. But what Paul is basically doing is he's grabbing Timothy for a real reason. So if you look in verse 3, we see Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. There's a reason for Paul grabbing Timothy. He's going somewhere. If you go back with me to Acts 9, about 4 weeks ago we looked at it. Do you remember where the Apostle Paul is headed with his life and what his life is going to be full of? Remember, Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, and the Lord comes and appears to Paul and says, you know what? I'm going to change you, and I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth, essentially. You are going to appear before kings and Gentiles and the people of Israel. Your life is going to take you to the ends of the earth. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake, because in suffering, people will meet the Savior who suffered for them. So Paul is going to grab Timothy here, and what's he going to grab him to do? Hey, Tim, let's go. Come suffer with me. Hey, Tim, let's go. We're flowing out to the ends of the earth. This gospel is true, and I'm going to grab you, and you're going to accompany me. So I've been thinking about how many of us find our friends. How many of you can think consciously of someone who grabbed you, or you have grabbed someone else, to have them accompany you through life, flowing out to bring the gospel to other people in a transformed lifestyle that brings fruit and not glory to yourself? As opposed to, how many of you show up at a church and want to get in a small group to have community and friends? Yes. I'm not mocking community and friends. God works through it, but this is a whole other thing, isn't it? Timothy is grabbed to walk away from it all, just like the disciples were grabbed fishing beside the Sea of Galilee to walk away from it all. Phenomenal scene here. And what I wanted to just emphasize is Paul is going to enter into relationship with this young man, and it's a relationship of intentionality. So Paul wanted Timothy. It's a relationship for a reason. Their lives are going to flow out. What do you think lesson numero uno should be for young Tim if he needs to understand right away who the Apostle Paul is? Because he might have been thinking, this is going to be fun. I have been looking for an exciting adventure, Mom. Can I go with Paul? I'm a teenager now. Don't make me stay at home. Johnny's ready to take care of the rest of the kids. I'm the oldest in the family, whatever Timothy was. Let's go. Paul's an adventure man. If that's what Timothy was thinking, I'm sure he woke up very quickly. We read in verse 3 that the very first thing the Apostle Paul did is he mutilated his body. I mean, just to be blunt about it. He took him, he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the places they were going to go, for they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. So Timothy came from a Jewish mother in the home who was a believer and a father who was Greek. He's a mixed ethnicity, and he is probably a very strategic choice for the Apostle Paul because of where God's going to send him. But more than that, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul right away says, Timothy, the message is suffering and salvation through it. So the first thing I'm going to ask you to do is to suffer. Very really, very physiologically, this is not a very pretty picture. So if you understand Genesis, chapter 12, 15, and 17, when Abraham was given the covenant of God's great mercy, in chapter 17, God said, I'm going to put a sign on your flesh that when I select people by my grace, they are to be cut off from the world. They are to be completely separate and other and be a presence of holiness and purity and cleanliness. Therefore, the sign of circumcision was what was declared in Genesis 17 for every Israelite boy. And so we have this sign of circumcision. Paul says, it would be good for you to be circumcised, Timothy, because we're going to synagogues to declare Jesus, and if you show up a Greek uncircumcised, they're not going to hear you. Okay, so that's verse 3. Paul grabs Timothy and says, let's go suffer. Now, read in verse 4 with me that the very key, but almost... you could almost fly past it and not care. Where are they going to go first, Paul and Timothy? As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That's in Acts 15. We'll look there in a second. Does anybody remember off the top of their head what the decision was in Acts 15? It's a very simple decision. The decision is Gentiles don't need to be circumcised if they're Christians. Timothy, you have a right to not be circumcised if you're a Christian. Let's look back at Acts 15, verse 1 through 3. Some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, they were teaching the Christians, the Gentiles, who believed in Jesus as their Savior, the resurrected one, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So there's one question that causes the Jerusalem Council, the gathering of the first leaders in the New Testament church, the elders and the apostles, all together in one group, and it's this question. does a Gentile who converts to Christianity, who declares that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is the Savior of their sins and of the world, does that Gentile need to be circumcised to prove his belonging to God's people? A group of people had come and said, yep, they're not going to evidence that they're set apart from the world without that sign. Paul the Apostle goes berserk and says, no. We're saved by grace through faith alone, and Jesus is righteousness, not by anything we do to our bodies or do at all. So you have this great debate. We could look through all of Acts 15, but basically here's the gist. The Jerusalem Council, the first presbytery meeting of all, they got together with authority, and they said, nope. In fact, they're going to send a letter around, and in that letter, they don't even mention the word circumcision. It's fascinating. There's one question that causes the church to get together, and in the letter they send around, they say this: we don't think the Gentiles should be burdened beyond any of these three things. Put no burden or restriction on them. They are our brothers, and here's the three things. Abstain from things polluted by idols, and abstain from blood that's been strangled, and abstain from sexual immorality. So to you Gentiles who don't hold to the same sacrificial system of the Jews, don't, in front of a Jew, eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Even though idols aren't really gods, they're just man-made things, don't do it because it will really offend your Jewish brothers. And don't eat those things that have been unclean according to the ceremonial laws for so long, those animals that were strangled, because that too would be very difficult for the Jews to understand. And third of all, just don't fornicate. Watch how you live. Those are the only three things they're going to ask of the Gentiles to set themselves apart as believers. Not a single mention of circumcision. And so when we come to Acts 16, the passage we're looking at, it makes me laugh just to think about how in verse 3 we're told that Paul took Timothy and said, hey, dude, let's circumcise you. It'll be really effective. Verse 4, let's go deliver the letter that says no Gentile like Timothy should ever have to be circumcised. Kind of a collision, don't you see? Timothy has rights. He has a right to not be circumcised. And what's the very first lesson the Apostle Paul says in relationship? It's Timothy, let go of your rights. You need to forego your rights to go be faithful for the gospel in a culture and in a world where people cling to their own rights. You are rightless. So the third R on your outline is rightlessness. As God's people, we don't defend our rights in this world. Jesus didn't defend his rights when he came to our world. We are voluntarily rightless for the sake of the gospel. Now, I've been trying to think through how we might apply this if we were Timothy. I mean, what's the point for Timothy? Because out of the gate, he's circumcised. And then he hands over the letter that says, you know, you don't have to do what I just did. So here's one of the thoughts is, Timothy, it's your right to not be circumcised, but you need to understand out of the gate, if you are going to be a minister of the gospel, if you're going to be faithful to embody Jesus, it is all about stripping yourself of your rights. You are free to give up your rights. It's the mindset of a believer. It's the most basic essence, essentially, of Christianity. We don't self-justify. We don't defend our rights. Someone hit me on the right cheek, I turn the left cheek. But I have a right to not be hit on the left cheek. It hurt on the right cheek. It's a basic lesson. Timothy, you're going to learn it out of the gate. Second thought I wondered personally is, do you think that Paul circumcised Timothy for Timothy's sake? Or for the sake of those to whom the gospel was going to go through Timothy? Is it because the gospel needs to flow into Timothy? Or so the gospel can flow out of Timothy? This is where we all say, yes. It has to be both, because we actually see in verse 3 that Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. So Timothy could now go into a place that does not profess Jesus, into a synagogue. He could stand in their presence and say, my mother was a Jewish believer, I've been circumcised, I can be here. Can I tell you about Jesus? So yes, it was in one respect so the gospel could flow out of him, but I, at least in my life, I think it was very really, it must be the opposite as well. So the gospel could flow into Timothy, that he would understand that the essence of it all is foregoing your rights and giving up yourself even unto death as Jesus did. So I think there's a double direction there. And I think that we also realize that Timothy needed, at this moment, his first immersion into Christianity, or at least into missional Christianity. He needed to know how hard it was going to be. If you've read 1 and 2 Timothy, when Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, easy church to pastor, hard church to pastor. Is there such a thing as an easy? Never mind. Timothy had challenges in Ephesus. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, hey, I need you to know that in the last days, there's going to be times of difficulty. And he lists all the kinds of people that are going to be in his church. Not outside the church, in the church. People are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money. Children are going to disobey their parents. It's going to be like an assault on you, and you're going to be the pastor to hold it together, Timothy. If Timothy doesn't learn really on, if Timothy doesn't learn very early on that the gospel ministry is about letting go of your rights, he will spend the rest of his life complaining to the living God, I have a right to not have to deal with this small conflict. I have a right, God, to not talk to those, you know, Hymenaeus and Philetus, those ones who are preaching bad doctrine in the church. They're older than me. I'm intimidated. I have a right to let someone else do that, right? No, Timothy, your rights are gone. Because Jesus obliterated his own rights as well when he voluntarily came in the cross. So Acts 15 is where we get this kind of this odd understanding of how chapter 16 fits in. So that's Timothy. Now what about Paul? Is Paul inconsistent here? I mean, here he's just gotten really angry in front of all the pastors in Jerusalem and said, there's no possible way that you can force a Gentile to be circumcised. Over my dead body, I've met the resurrected Jesus, and he is not just creating an ethnic people. It's universal. Is Paul inconsistent then when the first thing he does with Timothy is circumcise him? How hypocritical. How paradoxical. How backwards. What's the problem with Paul here? And it's in your bulletin as well, as we can pop it up here, Matt. 1 Corinthians 9 is fascinating. Paul tells us what his philosophy of life is. Not just ministry, his philosophy of life. Let me read it to you. Paul says, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as those under the law, basically to win them. Verse 21, to those outside the law, Gentiles, I became as one outside the law to win them. Verse 22, summary, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Massive life verse for the Apostle Paul. I will conform to any environment, not because I'm inconsistent, not because I'm weak, not because I don't know what I really believe. It's because I do know what it's really about. It's about dying to myself. It's not about what I want anymore. I die to my rights. That's Paul's life. This is what he's grabbing Timothy to go on. Can you imagine Timothy trying to catch up to that vision without being circumcised? I think he needed a collision right away to say, just so you know, Tim, gone are your rights. By choice. Now, what about us? What about us? See, we live in a culture that tells us what our rights are. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. So is the preamble to the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, July 4th, 1776. That is a great document. But what happens if after hundreds and then thousands of years we live with such a mindset that my happiness is my right? That's how the document starts. It's a great document, politically speaking. I'm a political science major. I'm not saying anything foul about the Declaration of Independence as a political document. But when it becomes a moral document for people that are used to it, what happens? My happiness is what I am entitled to, and I can point not just to the Declaration of Independence. I even begin to read the Bible that way. I can point to the Bible and show how I'm free. I'm free from the constraints of men. People don't have a right to judge who I am. God knows me. I'm entitled to be me. It's great stuff on one side. It's incredibly oppressive and dangerous if it goes awry, isn't it? We end up with a culture of people who say, I exist to protect my own rights. Every conversation I have with anyone comes down to my rights. I have a right to be heard. When I talk to my children and I discipline, I have a right for them to look me in the eye and not fidget. We could go on and on. At work for you, what rights do you believe on a daily basis in sort of a practical theology are yours? And you could even defend them rightly. We live in a culture that defends and defines our rights, and it's a good gift in a democratic society. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing when our hearts become entitled and we're not aware of how dangerous our rights are in the first place. So I wrote down some things that I might want to share with you. I hope this applies. Let's just observe the struggle. I'm assuming I'm not the only one who has rights issues. Let's observe the struggle in our lives. Here's a barometer. How about your pain and your anger? How often do your pain and your anger surface because your rights have been violated? At any time. That's really underneath why you're angry. Forget the surface issue. Your rights have been violated. I have a right to be heard. I have a right to be invited. I have a right to whatever. Okay? Let's understand where we struggle. If that's sort of the struggle, the pain and anger is a barometer to show it to us. We have the struggle. Where do we struggle? I think we struggle both in our minds and in our bodies. Here's an example. We struggle in our minds when we ask the wrong question. This didn't come from me. This came from some of the college guys I've been studying with on Wednesday mornings. One of the guys said, I think we start with the wrong question. We ask ourselves, how far do I have to go when we face a challenge? Therefore, when we get to the limit of what we thought we should have to do, we have a right to not go any further. We started with the wrong thinking. What's this going to cost me is how we start thinking, as opposed to a gospel-centered life is, I'll lay it all down. And as soon as we get up to the cost we thought was defined, we have a right to not pay anymore because we started with the wrong question. I think it's a fascinating thought to think through, especially for you that are parents, as we watch just how our kids calculate what they have rights to and what they don't have rights to. Or how about where we find the struggle in our bodies? One of the guys on Wednesday morning said, you know, I feel like when I come back to my dorm room after a long day, I have a right to not engage my roommates. I've done Bible studies. I've led people. I've done the best I can in class. I have a right to sit there and just check out. And I thought, oh, man, he's talking about school. Oh, I'm a husband. And I come home from work or from whatever, and I have a right to just give me a minute or 40. Or your mother and I are talking. We have a right to no interruption. I don't care if you're trying to hug me. I have a right every time I lay my child down for a nap for Ori to sleep for at least 2.5 hours. Are you there? When our bodies are weakest, that's when our rights go the strongest. Why do we struggle? I think one of the reasons we also struggle is because we don't want to be pushovers. Where's the line? If I give up my rights, am I going to just get pushed over? Are people just going to run over me? Is that what we want? Is a bunch of puppy-looking Christians that are running around denying their rights and they just get run over by people? Who's going to stand up in a culture that needs people that are strong? Who's going to stand up and define what biblical manhood and womanhood are? Who's going to stand and define what faithful parenting is? Should I just give up my rights and just look like a wuss? Is that the option? Well, who's writing these words? Well, Luke is, but about Paul, right? Was Paul a weak man? I think we would all run if he came in and visited our church to preach in my absence or something. You know, everybody duck and cover, Paul's here. No, he was not a weak man. He defined his life by the authority of the gospel, and everything else he he would freely give up for the sake of it. We don't become weak. We become strong for the right thing. It's just not our own rights. So here's kind of where I want us to camp out, and well, not camp out, just close up. The last R in your outline is the church went through massive reproduction in verse 5. And if you're tracking with the text, there's sort of a thought, why would we get verse 5 after this section? This section is so inconsequential. It's just a little section about Paul grabbing a teenage guy named Timothy, circumcising him, and they go deliver a letter, and bam, the church grows. What did they do right? That doesn't make any sense. Why is it here? And I think it's a purposeful place for that amazing statement. You have a letter of freedom being handed out to churches by whom? Men who've forsaken their freedom to serve the gospel. Here's the truth. You're free in Christ. No man, no human being can dictate the course of your life. But we're going to give it to you by having stripped away all of our own rights, or we wouldn't be here. We show the message of freedom. We give the message of freedom, not on paper. We give it by our lives, and that's what you have in this. So the church exploded. It just exploded. So here's the summary. I get all excited, then I get out of time. The text is about giving up our rights in relationship. That is a definition summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We started our service with Philippians 2. He had equality with God from eternity. John chapter 1, he was living in the glory of God. There was never a day when it started and never a day when it would end. He did not count that equality with God a thing to hold on to. He did not say, it's my right, Father, to not go become a human being with limitations. But he willingly forsook it. He gave it up that he might live, suffer, die for his people. And I think that the turnaround truth is then we are called to grasp the basic message that if our lives then are about clinging to our own rights, we don't get it. If we live for our rights, there's a huge question mark next to our name as to whether we get the power of the gospel. If you cling to your rights, you may not be a gospel-centered Christian. Because the center of the gospel is letting go of your rights. Jesus did that when he came down from heaven to earth. It's so big. So when I started and said, is there anything valuable you've learned this week? I just have had a kind of week that preaching this kind of sermon has forced me to not only be thinking about my rights, but then I've had totally these kinds of things in my personal life. My rights are being violated. Every time my kids talk to me, I feel violated, partly because I needed this lesson. Maybe you've had the same kind of a week, and maybe this is the valuable truth you need to rest in. As a believer in Jesus, who had no right to suffer and die for you, but he chose to by grace, it is your privilege and your freedom to let go of all your rights. And my guess is if that truth could really sink in, we will be totally different people that embody this Jesus in this world very differently than even up till this day. Let me pray. Father, would you go before us now in the day and week that we're facing? Show the people in this room, show your people how much we can give up, how much we do defend our rights. Set us free from it, Lord. I praise and thank you for the model of Timothy and Paul. I pray people in this place will enter into intentional relationships to die to rights together. God, thank you for your word and its power. Would you set us free to be made different, to grasp our freedom so that we can then let it go, and so embody Jesus in grace and truth and in thanksgiving. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together with me?